We turn in the Word of God tonight to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. Genesis 9, we'll read verses 8 through 17. And God spake unto Noah, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. This far we read the word of God tonight. We look at verses 11 through 13 in particular of this chapter. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God as we find it in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. One last sermon tonight yet on that parenthetical statement in this Lord's Day, and then we'll take a look at the entire Lord's Day together next week, the Lord willing. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now this particular phrase, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That is the confession that you and I raise from hearts of faith. We believe in that God, the God who powerfully has called all things into existence by the word of his power. We confess that God, and we confess him to be the creator of all things. In keeping with this confession we make of God Creator, we need to spend some time contemplating this first work of God in time, that is, the creation. And well, we should, Because as is every key doctrine of the scripture, it seems, the doctrine of creation too is under attack today. In 1859, a man named Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of Species. And in this book, he developed what became known today as the theory of evolution. The theory did not catch on that well among scientists of his day, but in the 1930s through the 1950s, in our own land especially, this theory now all of a sudden became fact. In other words, this theory of evolution became evolutionism. Men began to believe that the origin of life took place through natural causes. And even though there are reputable, even unbelieving scientists of today who still give substantial proof that the theory of evolution is wrong and therefore is only a theory, this theory of evolution has so overtaken the mind of common people that even if science should prove it erroneous at this point, people still would go on believing in evolutionism. But unbelieving scientists will not. They refuse to believe this theory as being erroneous. On the contrary, in their unbelief, they still use evolution, this theory of evolution, as the basic premise or principle by which now they continue to develop their science. Of course they would. This one scientific theory has given the wicked, unbelieving world the one reason they need to prove that God does not exist. Society in our world have suffered the consequences of this godless theory ever since. Believers who have lived in the past 50 to 90 years have watched the structure of our own society here in the United States fall apart into lawlessness. The total breakdown of the family, rebellion against established authority, immorality of the worst sort, greed, and murder have become the warp and woof of our society today. All because man denies now that there is a God. He denies that God as creator, and he denies that God is the one who controls everything that takes place in this creation. As a result, the commandments of that God are also spurned and trampled underfoot. Our society does not even know anymore the commandments of God. So lost have we become by accepting the horrible reality of this theory of evolutionism. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14. But what is truly troubling is that so much, it seems, of the church world today has accepted some form of this theory of evolutionism. Instead of providing their members with the clear testimony of Scripture, theologians of every bent seem to blend together faith and unbelief. They too have jumped on board with the evolutionist, and they want to maintain that this world has so slowly evolved over millions of years into what we see today in our present world. And God did not really create all things, even though perhaps they will say God was the initial cause of all things. To accept evolutionism in all of its many forms, however, diverts the attention of the believer from the special function that this creation has in God's plan, and especially in his plan with respect to the salvation of his people. The creation, people of God, is intimately related and connected to the establishment of God's covenant with his elect people in Christ. This present earthly creation will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell in perfect covenant fellowship with his people unto all eternity. This creation, therefore, the brute creation, belongs entirely to God, who made it in its every detail by his word and his power, and who is determined to accomplish his goal and purpose with respect to all things as it involves this creation. It was made by God, and it was made by God specifically to fulfill God's purpose for all things. And we're going to give the one scriptural proof tonight that deals a death blow to all evolutionistic theories, whether they're secular or whether they're Christian theories. And we capture that one truth of Scripture that deals the death blow to evolutionism in our theme tonight. Consider with me God's covenant and creation. In the first place, we want to consider creation and man, the relationship of this earthly creation to man. Secondly, creation and the fall of man. And then thirdly, creation and our final redemption. Creation and man, creation and the fall, creation and redemption. The intimate relationship that exists between man and his creation is revealed by the truth that man, after all is said and done, was the last creature to be made in that creation week. In other words, man was the crowning achievement of all of God's earthly creation. After God created the lands and the seas, after he created the plants and the animals, on the sixth day of the creation week, God also created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man, therefore, was intimately related to this creation. He was created out of this earth. So he's intimately related to the earth. He has to breathe its air. He has to eat its food. Yes, there's even some resemblance between man and some of God's animals. No doubt about that. But God was, or man was, created a special creature. He had a mind and a will. God created him that way. And yet, as an integral part of this earthly creation, man and this creation are involved with one another, and they are involved in a twofold sense. First of all, creation was made, and everything in it, for the benefit of man. We're going to be referring to several different Psalms this evening and their reference to creation itself. In Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, we read, God causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. This creation was made for the service of man. On the other hand, man was created to be the head of this creation. Man was called by God in the very beginning to use this creation in the service of his creator, to develop it, to take dominion of it, to protect it, to care for it, all in the service of God himself. We read of that as well now in the Psalms. In Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, for thou hast made man a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Man was created to be the head of this creation. And that's why, too, we read of this mandate that God gave to man just after he had created him in Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed man and his wife, them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The creation, the brute creation, therefore, as you and I know it, stands inseparably connected to man himself. And the creation, therefore, did not develop by means of a number of chance occurrences that happened over millions of years. The universe does not exist because suddenly, by some freak occurrence, certain gases rubbed together with one another, and there was this huge explosion, and all the basic elements of the universe came into existence. All by chance. All by chance, so it is explained. And then also by chance, very, very, very slowly, over millions of years and all kinds of chance occurrences, everything began to develop in the world as you and I see it today. Likewise, man is not the creature he is because of a microscopic form of life suddenly developed a couple of legs. And then suddenly, by some freak chance of nature again, he developed eyes. And so on until some prehistoric creature crawled out of the primordial ooze and developed into a lower form of animal life. And that in turn began to develop into higher animal life until finally man in ape form had appeared into this world, and then perchance he all of a sudden developed intellect and a will. Really? Is that how the Bible explains for us man in his existence? Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Where did intelligence come from, if not from God himself, who created man a personal being in order that he could have fellowship with that man? When we probe the makeup of our intricate design as human beings, not only as far as bodies are concerned, but those bodies as they are united together with our souls, do we really think, really, that all of these things came about by chance and some freak occurrence of nature? No amount of blending together the biblical fact with scientific myth can produce the universe that we know, or the special creature God has placed over this universe that God himself has called man. The only explanation of what we see all around us today is the very simple truth of what the Bible sets forth for us, that God prepared an earth and its skies, its atmosphere, and even the universe around it in order that it might be ruled immediately by that man that God also created. This creation was specifically planned by God himself in all of its details, in all of God's wisdom, to be that place where God would dwell with man and fellowship with him. Ah, God's covenant. God's fellowship with man. This creation, in all of its details, was made by God as that home, that dwelling place, where God himself would come down and have fellowship with man. God placed Adam and Eve in paradise, earthly paradise, Eden. That was their home. That's where they dwelt with God. That's where God spoke with them in the cool of the day. God communed with them here in this earthly creation, specially prepared for that communion with man. In a certain sense, we could say this creation is the house of God's covenant. That's this creation. Psalm 115, verse 6. Verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. He created this world so he could fellowship with men here. Notice the intricate details now that God put into making this house in which he would dwell with man. There's no communion in darkness. God wouldn't have fellowship in darkness. First creature, let there be light. That's all God had to say. Let there be light. And there was light. Now God could have communion with that creature, but he needed to prepare the house first in order to have communion with that creature that he creates called man. Light didn't have to develop over millions of years, again, by some freak occurrences of nature. God in heaven called forth the light, and the light stood fast, and now he could commune with man. Man was created of this earth, earthy, in other words, dependent on this earth. Again, man had to breathe the air of this present world, so God had to prepare that house for the coming of man. He calls forth the skies, the atmosphere, the air that man breathes. Why? So that man could live in this house where he was going to fellowship with him. God spoke the all-powerful word, and the dry land appeared, and the plants, and then the animals that he gives for food for man, as we read in Psalm 104. He gives this all in the service of man. He sets the stage, therefore, for this house where he would dwell together with that man. The fish and the animals were created by God specifically, not only for food, but to inhabit those places of the earth that are unknown in the seas and in the earth. And once again, the testimony of Scripture for us is very, very clear. Isaiah, remember those chapters in Isaiah that I told you you should read through? Maybe you've done that already. Isaiah's 40 through 46, those chapters. Well, we read that now in Isaiah 45, this time verse 18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it. Not in vain. Not for no reason whatsoever. He didn't create it for that. He created it or formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God spoke the word, and all these creatures appeared. And when we consider, as we did, who God is, what's the difficulty of accepting that truth? We know who God is. Was it really so difficult for him to speak a word and call all of these things into existence as they are? Why does not that believer then, who can pick up the same Bible as we do and read the truth of God's word, why does that not, that believer who can find almost on every page of Scripture that God created all things by the word of his power, why does he have such difficulty accepting that truth and wanting to blend it together with some theory of unbelief in this world? Why? Why does one who calls himself a Christian, a believer, want to compromise the word of God and blend it together with unbelief? There are all kinds of arguments from science itself, of course, that prove the theory of evolution is nothing more than a theory, and more than likely not a true theory either. We're not interested in all of those scientific proofs tonight. Would be an interesting study, by the way. There's nothing wrong with finding those proofs in creation that show that the theory of evolutionism is wrong. Of course not. You'll find them. But that's not the purpose of our sermon tonight either. We're interested in one truth that ought to cast aside all evolutionistic theory, the truth of God's covenant that he establishes with man. God's covenant is his relationship of love and fellowship with his people in Jesus Christ. And involved in that covenant that he establishes with his people, and we'll find that to be the case tonight, is the creation of this world. Don't believe that the creation of this world is involved in that covenant that God establishes with man or with his people? All we do is read the passage that we read tonight. Genesis 9, verses 11 through 13 speak of that. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. I will establish my covenant with you. In fact, you can go earlier than that in the chapter, verse 9, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. That same covenant that God later on establishes with Abraham. It was the same covenant in which Adam himself was created. The covenant of creation. He was created in covenant fellowship with God. It's the same covenant. But now there's something added to it, you see, in these verses. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Oh, now we see that the creation itself, the brute creation, is included in that covenant that God establishes with his people in Christ. And we will find as we go along in our sermon tonight too, the creation is always viewed in connection with man. And specifically, of course, with God's elect and the salvation of Christ's church in this world. We will come back to the flood in a few moments. The point is, this creation, including man as a creature himself, was called forth for the specific purpose that God had in mind. It was formed, it was molded in all of its details for the working out of God's covenant, his relationship of love, favor, and fellowship that he establishes with his people. That's why Paul in Colossians 1 could write of this as well. We read there in verses 16 and 17, for by him, Christ now, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This world was created, all of creation was made for Christ. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If we fail to maintain that this creation around us was made in 6 consecutive 24-hour periods of time, we cannot properly understand God's covenant in relation to his people and in relation to that creation. Where was the purpose of God in this creation? Where was it? If he had allowed millions and millions and millions of years to go by before he even made man, what was the purpose then of this creation that God made? If man developed from a lower form of life, then what happens to God's eternal counsel with respect to all things and his purpose with respect to man himself and this present world in which we live? No type of evolutionistic theory, whether secular or Christian, fits in with God's specific purpose for creating all things and man in particular. None of them fit. None of them. No sinful theory that this world was millions of years old and that man developed out of a lower form of life does justice to God, Creator, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Simple faith in Genesis 1 alone explains it all. The rest of what we consider tonight simply falls into place when this whole idea now that we've been attempting to establish is set. When that's set, everything else just kind of falls into place rather easily for us. That's true, first of all, when we consider the fall of man into sin. It wasn't arbitrary, you know, what happened after Adam fell into sin to this present creation. When Adam fell, the curse that was leveled over against him was leveled against the brute creation as well. See how intimately tied together they are? Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But it had been a good creation. A very good creation. Now is cursed. And what you and I see today, even when we look at some of the most beautiful scenes of creation, it's cursed. It lay under the curse. Sinful man, of course, is still called to subdue this creation, to take dominion over it, to develop it, all in the service of his Creator. But now that the creation was cursed for man's sake, he was going to have to do that by the sweat of his brow. And this present creation was no longer going to cooperate with him because it lay under man's curse due to his sin. And besides that, we also well know that though man still has the calling to develop this creation in the service of his Creator, he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't do that anymore. In fact, he develops it in the service of his own sinful self. And that's why that first world before the flood developed so rapidly in wickedness. Man used this creation to serve his own purposes. And man became wicked and violent in the earth. And society was filled with lawlessness and all kinds of sin. He ate, he drank, he made merry. He was busy using this creation to indulge his own sensual pleasures. And man became ripe for judgment. And what was it, people of God? What was it that God used in judgment over sinful man? This creation, basic element of creation, water. He sent water, and that water covered the whole earth, and it destroyed sinful man. Ungodly man perished in those waters, and God used those same waters to save his church, to spare his people. After the waters of the flood had abated, and Noah and his family stepped out into a new world that had been purged now of its sin, we read of what took place there in the account that we read now tonight. Verse 11 of this account, we've read of it. God says, I will establish now with you, Noah, my covenant, and neither shall flesh be cut off with the waters of a flood any longer. I'll no longer destroy this present creation in the judgment that I did with water. I won't do that. And I'm going to set my bow, he says, in the cloud to show that I have established an everlasting covenant with you and with every creature that stands in connection with you. And I will preserve my creation. But I'm going to reserve it for another day. And Peter speaks of that now in this word of God in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. For this they, and that's referring now to the unbeliever, willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Indeed, the heavens and the earth, as we know them now, are being preserved by God. They are held in the hands of the Almighty Creator of them all. And although the flood was indeed a temporary victory over sin, it wasn't the final victory over sin. Sin remains in this world, and the creation still lies under the curse. Even after the flood, that was true. But beloved saints, there's hope for this present creation in which we live. And that's true because the creation still remains today, the earthly house where God fellowships with his people in Christ, with his elect people. In other words, this creation is no longer related in general to man in this world. This creation is related specifically to you and me. To you and me. Not the wicked of this world any longer. God views this present creation in which we live in relationship to his elect people in Christ. It's all wrapped up in us. Because it's still here in this place, in this creation, that God chooses to dwell with you and me and have fellowship with his people in Christ here in this world. And we know that to be the case, that it's wrapped up together with us and the salvation that we have in Christ because of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We don't give that passage over to Arminians who like to say, see, God loves everybody in this world. That's not what that passage means. You know what word is used in that passage for world? Creation. Cosmos. For God so loves this creation that he gave his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees this present creation together with his elect people in Christ, and he loves this creation. He loves it for our sake. For Christ's sake, he loves this creation. There's the truth of God's word with respect to this creation now, presently, in which you and I live. There's hope. There's hope for this cursed creation. And that hope lies in the salvation of God's people that will take place in the final resurrection. And yet, before speaking of that final redemption of God's people, there is one other thing that we ought to consider tonight. This world is getting old. The minute man fell into sin and we began to age, this present world began to age too. And this world is getting old. Jesus Christ tells you and me that there are certain signs that we have to watch, we have to look for, that will indicate that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And one of the signs that you and I are called to look for are signs in creation itself. This creation lies under the curse, you know. So every time we see volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and sinkholes and climate change and so on, they're all signs. They're all signs to you and to me that this world in which we live is getting old and it's beginning to decay. And Jesus says, when you see an increase of these things in creation, then you know that Jesus Christ is going to come soon, because this world, this present creation in which we live, is reaching its end. And when creation gives up the ghost and it falls apart, then look up, Jesus says, for your redemption draws nigh. One of the final signs before Christ returns is that the sun is going to scorch the earth. And men will blaspheme the name of God because it is getting so hot. And then when the sun is all burned up, on the final day, it will be darkened. And the moon will no longer give her light. And the stars are going to fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And this earth will die. The elements will burn with a fervent heat. Everything will be melted up and rolled together as a scroll. We had a song in Jamaica that the people there loved to sing when I was there. It won't be water, but fire this time. Another element of our creation. And this creation will see its end. God reserved this creation for that day of judgment of ungodly men who today, just as in the days prior to the flood, use this present creation for their own earthly sensual pleasure. Use this creation to serve man rather than serving his Creator. And God is going to destroy this creation together with ungodly, wicked men. Men who walk blatantly in the way of sin before God. And he'll use the creation itself to destroy these men. In that day, you and I, as God's children, will be caught up together with Christ in the air. And we will watch this present world give up the ghost and die. And it'll be destroyed. The universe, not just the earth, the whole universe will be destroyed by fire. So that's the end then. Creation dies, we go on to heaven, and we live with God eternally in heaven in fellowship with Him. Uh-uh. No. That's not what the Bible teaches us about the creation. The Apostle Paul gives a fantastic witness concerning that in Romans 8. We read in that chapter verses 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Not all that complicated to understand. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Creation was subjected, you see, to the curse, not willingly, didn't want to be, but because of us, it was subjected to the curse. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth right now. It groans and travails in pain together. And not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's waiting for our salvation, you see, at the end of time, that final resurrection. And that's a telling passage. This creation, cursed, mind you, on account of man, is now waiting, and it's groaning, it's creaking. We see it all in the natural catastrophes around us. It groans, it travails in pain together, waiting for the end of time to come. Just as our bodies grow old and die and are laid to rest in the grave, and return to the dust of the ground and virtually disappear into the earth, the creation is going to burn. And it's going to disappear. And it's going to turn into ashes. But just as our bodies are raised incorruptible out of this earth in the final resurrection, so also will this present earthly creation be redeemed in that time, and it will be raised out of the ashes. Out of the old will be made a new earth. You see how intimately connected the creation is to our salvation and to God's covenant with us? This creation isn't going to disappear at the end of time. This creation is going to be raised. It's going to be made new at the end of time. When we're redeemed and when we're raised, this creation in which we live will also be redeemed. And when it's all finished here on earth, we're going to be living in this creation. But this creation will be made new, you see, no longer limited by time and space as we know it today, and no longer given over to sin. It's a rather telling passage there in that chapter of 2 Peter 3 that we read a little bit earlier that Peter speaks of. He writes there in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And then verse 13. No, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know what that word dissolved means, beloved saints? Doesn't mean it will dissolve like an Alka-Seltzer or will dissolve in water and disappear. That word literally means it will be set free. It will be set free from bondage. That's what that word dissolved means. What Peter means by that word dissolved is this. The creation in the last day will be set free from time and space as we know it now, it'll be set free from the curse that was upon it when man fell into sin. This creation that God made at the beginning of time will be set free from it all and will be made new. And that will happen with the destruction of the creation at the end of time. Peter goes on to tell us in verse 13 of that chapter, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And we have to read it. In Revelation 21, we are given a description of the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going to dwell with God. This earth made new. Beautiful description. Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And then skipping to verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Those are the words of God's covenant. Right there. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." God is going to dwell with you and me in that new creation unto all eternity, wiping away all tears from our eyes. Sin will be gone. The heavens and the earth will be made new. And God himself shall be with us and be our God. He'll dwell with you and me in covenant fellowship in the new creation unto all eternity. That's heaven. Beautiful. The creation has everything to do with God's covenant that he establishes with his people in Christ. Everything. The creation of this world must be viewed exactly in that light. Then we have a proper perspective, you see, on what happened on that creation week at the very beginning of time. The unbelieving world... The unbelieving world may have its godless theories. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And no one will turn me away from that God. Amen. Our Father and our God, we stand in awe before thee. Glorious is thy name, and excellent in all the earth. By the word of thy power, thou hast called all things into existence, and that in order that thou mightest dwell together with us, thy people. Thou hast established thy great covenant with us, and Father, when we look at the creation around us, the work of thy hand, then we also see the place where we're going to dwell with thee in perfection unto all eternity. And we thank thee that thou art a God who keeps covenant with us. But thou continue to bless us now by thy word too, that we might always stand in awe before thee and always have thee before us in our hearts and in our lives, that we might walk in obedience to thy word and thy ways. Forgive us where we have failed to do that and in weakness have stumbled in the way of sin. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, and continue to guide us, Father, in this week to come. We pray these things for Jesus' sake.